How should a Christian view sports and athletics? Upon coming to faith in Jesus Christ, should a Christian throw away their tennis racket, unplug their treadmill? If they have a basketball hoop in the driveway, take it down, and then repent of every weight that they've lifted? Like, is that what should happen? What should a Christian think about sports and athletics? Well, to be clear, while the immorality and idolatry of sports is not to be celebrated, and while the quote-unquote worship experience of the stadium should not be a substitute for the worship of the one true God, but in many cases it is, right? It feels like a worship experience, right? If you've ever gone to a football game or a basketball game or especially a soccer game, it can feel like a quote-unquote worship experience. Like, you love the person next to you, you don't know them, but if your team scores a goal or scores a touchdown, you're looking at them and you're like, oh, we're buddies, we're friends, we're compadres, we're in this together. And people are screaming, clapping, raising their hands. It's like a quote-unquote worship experience. Now, while the worship experience of the Colosseum, as it were, the stadium, should not replace the worship of the one true God, I do think it is appropriate for Christians to see sports, in and of themselves, as competitive games played between individuals, as gifts from God, to be enjoyed for the glory of God. And while I don't know what effect glorified bodies will have on the prospect of sport playing in the coming kingdom, I do know, in light of the depictions of play in a restored Jerusalem in places like Zechariah chapter 8 verses 4 and 5 and Isaiah chapter 11 verses 8 and 9, Christians should not be surprised at the prospect of God glorifying recreation when the new creation comes and the fallen creation is restored and recreated. Now, with that being said, I do think that calling the Apostle Paul a sports fan might be an unqualified yet easily misunderstood overstatement. But nevertheless, when you look at his writings, you clearly see that the Apostle Paul saw the usefulness of sports metaphors in communicating realities about the Christian life, spiritual realities about the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, when writing to the church of Corinth, he likened the Christian life to a race in which we are running. He said the runners who run in the race, they run as to win the prize. And he told Christians, well, in your race, essentially, run as to obtain it. He went on in verse 25 and he said, an athlete, they're temperate in all things. And they're temperate, they're self-controlled to receive a crown that will perish. But you, Christians, you're doing it. You're exercising self-control to receive a crown that will never fade. In verse 26, he likened his ministry, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he likened his ministry to that of a boxer and or fighter in which he didn't throw punches aimlessly into the air. There was an intentionality behind his ministry. All of this would be readily received, if you will, to some degree or another by the Corinthians because they were in the home of the Isthmian Games. So they knew a lot about sports. So these metaphors would be, I think, readily received by the Corinthian Christians. When writing to the church at Ephesus, he likened spiritual warfare to wrestling. You see that in a lot of your translations. But the word that's used there, pale, could be applied to hand-to-hand combat, either militarily or athletically. You see that in Ephesians 6:12. When writing to Timothy, shortly before he, the Apostle Paul, would be martyred, he likened the Christian life to that of an athlete again, saying how an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. As though to say to Christians, when you're running this Christian life, you have to live according to God's prescription for Christian living. So again, he's using a sports metaphor. And even at the end of that letter, when he's talking about his soon departure, his martyrdom, his dying for faith in Christ, when he talks about having kept the faith, he uses sports metaphors right before that. He says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. Well, in like manner, when we get to the text that's before us, the Apostle Paul is going to use athletic language to help Timothy understand his responsibility. In the text before us, we're going to see that. Now, you may or may not, this is where the application comes already, so be perceiving it now so you can see it even more clearly when we get to it. You may or may not perceive yourself to be an athlete literally, but you should see yourself as an athlete spiritually. I mean, above all else, you are to toil and train not for a professional contract with a sports team, not that there's anything wrong with that, and not for self-exaltation. There is something wrong with that. You are to toil and train. You. Not just Timothy. Not just me. Not just the elders. You are called to toil and train by extension for the purpose of godliness. As we make our way into the text first, let's create a little bit of context. Paul, we've seen up until this point, most immediately in chapter 4, he has begun to provide Timothy with further instructions as to what it would look like for him to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. First, and we saw this in verse 6, if he was going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, Timothy, he would have to be a faithful messenger, passing along what the Apostle Paul communicated to him, which included, though was not limited to, warnings. So if he was going to be a good servant, if a pastor is going to be a good pastor, they have a responsibility to unpack the full counsel of God. That which, if you will, is easy to hear and that which is hard to hear. That which is milk and that which is meat. That which is the blessedness of the gospel and that which are the warnings that represent the ultimatum of the gospel. So that was the first thing we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And then we also saw in the second half of verse 6 that Timothy needed to be constantly nourished and trained by the words of the faith and sound doctrine. He was to be a learner of the word and he was to be a doer of the word. He was to be an instructor who lived a life of being instructed by God's truth while also being, per 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, a skilled workman who could rightly divide the word just as a skilled carpenter could rightly cut and apply wood. He needed to have his own soul nourished by the word of God. And thirdly, we see that he would have to reject. We saw this in verse 7, the first half of it last week. He would have to reject and have nothing to do with the unbiblical and extra-biblical stories, myths that were making their way in and around the church at Ephesus. So being a good and faithful servant of Jesus Christ meant not only embracing and being nourished by the words of truth, but rejecting man's temporal trifles and man's mythologies. Being committed to that which was biblical meant rejecting that which was extra-biblical and unbiblical. This makes sense. Timothy's mind and spirit would be nourished as he was ingesting and being nourished by the Word of God. But his mind and soul would also be protected as he rejected the pointless and the profane. Well, that brings us to the text that is before us in the next bit of Paul's instruction. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the second half of verse 7, where we read, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Now, with the words "on the other hand," "day" in the Greek, it's preceded by the definite article "tous." With this phrase, "on the other hand," a brief new section begins. In not just rejecting and having nothing to do with the mythologies that were around him, would Timothy be a good minister? But Timothy needed, as any minister would, to pursue self-discipline for the purpose of godliness. Godliness. You see it right there in the text. Godliness is the target that he was to aim at. It was the goal to be pursued. Having an exercise routine is good, but it's optional. Having a daily commitment to growth in godliness is better and necessary. You'll see more of that as we make our way through the text. Notice the word discipline. It's used here in our text. It's the Greek word gymnase. It's a conjugated form of the Greek word gymnazo. And while it can mean, per the BDAG lexicon, to undergo discipline, here it has its common athletic connotation, which essentially means to train or to exercise. So when Paul tells Timothy, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, he's essentially saying, Timothy, train yourself, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, as an aside, to answer a prospectively asked question, some concordances will note that the term can mean to exercise naked. Yeah, that will raise some eyebrows and that will cause some "huh" expressions from people. Well, the reason for that is The word gymnazo comes from the Greek word gymnas. And gymnas means naked or lightly clothed. And since athletes who participated in either the gymnasiums and or in the Grecian games had, at least for a time, trained and or competed in with either no clothing or very little clothing, the term had, at least at times in its usage, this additional connotation. As an aside, it's not difficult to see how such places could become breeding grounds for homosexuality, especially when participation in the gymnasium was stressed for males who were in their mid to latter teenage years and physical training was an overly esteemed aspect of life. But in our text, the New Testament use of the word gymnazo, and in all four times that word is used in the New Testament, it clearly speaks to the figurative sense of self-discipline and training. That's how it's ultimately working itself out in the text in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we find that Christians are to have faculties of discernment that are trained to discern between good and evil, so that Christians will make wise choices, good choices, as opposed to wrong choices and evil choices. On the contrary, we find out in 2 Peter chapter 2, 14, that false teachers have hearts that are trained, we're told in the text, in covetousness. So as opposed to growing in godliness, they experience growth in greediness. Christians even come to find, per Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that when they undergo the discipline and chastisement of their heavenly Father, they come to find that such a process is likened in Hebrews 12, 11, to training that produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here's the other time that word gymnazo is used, right here in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was to train himself for the purpose of godliness. Now it's worth noting a couple other things about this word. This word, gymnazo, that's used here, it's in the present tense, which suggests continuous action. So this wasn't a once in a while sort of thing. This wasn't a one-time thing. This was to be something Timothy continuously did. He was to be continuously training himself, exercising himself, disciplining himself for the purpose of godliness. You should also note the Greek word that's used here. You see it in our English text translated as yourself, seauton. This is a responsibility that Timothy had. He had to exercise himself. He couldn't just say, if nobody trains me, then I will not train. No, you have a responsibility, Timothy. Of course, use the means and the teachers that God has afforded you. Of course, in this most immediate context, the Apostle Paul. But Timothy, you have a responsibility. You have to train yourself, exercise yourself, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's a good reminder of what sanctification, i.e., growing in Christ-likeness, not looking like your old self and looking more like who you are meant to be in Jesus. It's a good reminder of what sanctification does and doesn't look like. I can remember when I was in junior high school, we took a trip to a water park. And as we were walking by the Lazy River attraction, I could remember it till this day. I saw one of my friends floating so leisurely on one tube, and he's just, not that you would think he'd be floating on two, but he was floating on one tube, and he's going, and he's just laying there, and he's just waving at me. That's not what sanctification looks like. It's not like, oh, I came to Jesus, and I believe the gospel, so now I just sit back and let the godliness happen. That's not how it works. It looks more like, if you will, a Gatorade commercial. You know, like one of those ones where you see like the montage of all the athletes, you know, who's doing the soccer training, who's doing some bit of running, who's doing something else, some bit of weight training or whatever it is. That's kind of what it looks like, if you will. I mean, one only needs to think about an athlete's schedule and think about how much time an athlete puts into training or film watching or nutrition or getting treatment or whatever it is to get an idea of what Paul was calling Timothy to here. Timothy needed to make the pursuit of godliness his, if you will, occupation, seeing as it was his personal responsibility. 5 years before he got his call to the big leagues, Mariano Rivera, the legendary closer for the New York Yankees, he signed his first professional contract in February 1990. Now, speaking of him and his commitment to grow and excel in his craft, Bill Evers, who is the manager of the Yankees AAA ball club, the Columbus Clippers, said this: Mariano always took care of himself. He came with one purpose each day, to get better. That's essentially what Paul is calling Timothy to do here. He's calling him to take care of himself in the sense of being continuously committed to applying the self-discipline of Christian living to his life. Now, what would that look like for Timothy? Well, you just look around in 1 Timothy most immediately and you would see what that looks like for him. Just think about it. All you scan through 1 Timothy chapter 4 and you would see it would look like this for him. If you are going to be committed and exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness, Timothy, it would look like this. It would look like you making sure you pass along faithfully what the Apostle Paul told you. The hard stuff, the easy stuff. The warnings, pass it all along. We see that in verse 6. You have to be nourished in the words of the faith. You can't just be somebody who talks about the word. You've got to be somebody who's committed to the word and you love it and you're nourished by it yourself. But Timothy, it's not just about that positively. Negatively, you've got to stay away from all of that mythology because it's just going to engender questions. It's going to engender further ungodliness. Be committed to God's truth. Don't feel like you have to know everything about every bit of mythology out there. Be committed to God's word. We see that in the first half of verse 7. You move on to verse 11, it's going to look like this. Timothy, prescribe, command, and teach these things. Be committed and disciplined in teaching and commanding the things of Scripture. Not on your own authority, Timothy, but based upon apostolic instruction in God's word. Timothy, make sure that you are an example. You see this in verse 12. You're an example in faith, in speech, in love, and in purity so that nobody despises your youth because they'll see you as an example growing in godliness. Timothy, verse 13, make sure that you are committed to the public reading of Scripture and to the exhortation and teaching of it. Timothy, make sure that you don't neglect the gift that is in you, that spiritual gift. You see that in verse 14. Timothy, make sure you are wholly absorbed in these things so that your progress may be evident to all. You see that in verse 15. Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And in doing so, you save yourself and your hearers. You see that in verse 16. So that's what it's going to look like most immediately for Timothy. That's what's going to look like most immediately for pastors. I mean, just because God was working in Timothy, to use language from Philippians 2, 12 and 13, just because God was working in Timothy, both to will and to do his good pleasure, it didn't alleviate Timothy of his responsibility to work out what God had worked into him. And the same goes for all Christians. Even though you are not Timothy, and even though you may or may not be called to pastoral ministry, nonetheless, all Christians are to exercise themselves for the purpose of godliness by what? By applying the New Testament imperatives that God expects of all Christians. You can go through a whole bunch of them. You can go in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul tells the church, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. You can go to 1 Peter 2:11, where he tells the church, Peter does, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Or as he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of the mind. Or as he said in Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. Or as he said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, set your mind and your heart upon things above. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but stir one another up towards love and good works. And assemble all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Or Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are all expected New Testament disciplines that Christians, all Christians, are to be exercising themselves towards and in for the purpose of godliness. Not for the purpose of self-congratulation, not for the purpose of self-exaltation, but for the purpose of godliness. Now, let me give you a little bit of advice, pastoral advice, kind of stuff that I would say to myself, kind of stuff I have said to myself. So if you're wondering, okay, well, how am I going to do these things? Like, how can I be committed to certain Christian disciplines that are expected of me in the Scriptures? Like, how can I be better committed to Bible reading? How can I be better committed to meditating on God's Word or prayer or evangelism? How can I be better committed to those things? Right? None of those things save you in and of themselves, right? Like, the Word of God is a means through which you hear the gospel, but you're saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ and by faith alone in that work. But these disciplines are expected of us. Well, how do I grow in them? By way of helpful advice for fruitful application, I would say think of it this way. No matter how busy you are, you have time for training. Do you read anything during the course of the day? You have time to read God's Word. Do you think about anything during the course of the day? And even though you might say, no, I don't really think of it. No, you do. You just thought about that. If you think about anything during the course of the day, you have time to think about God's Word. Please tell me you talk to somebody throughout the course of the day. If you talk to somebody throughout the course of the day, you have the opportunity to talk to God. Do you know anybody who doesn't know Christ? Anyone who isn't resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, you have the opportunity for evangelism. Do you have any kind of ability to help anyone in any kind of way? Of course you do. Then you have the ability to serve people. Do you have anything? Like, you have anything that you own? Then you have an opportunity wherewith you can be generous. You see, you start saying things like that to yourself and you alleviate all the potential obstructions that can come your way to say, oh, I don't have time. I wish I had time. No, no. A little Bible reading is better than no Bible reading. A little bit of prayer is better than no prayer. A little bit of thinking and meditating on God's Word is better than no thinking, meditating on God's Word. I think that will help you. You have the opportunity to grow in godliness and you have the call to be committed to it. Unless providentially hindered by, say, illness, all Christians have both time and opportunity to exercise themselves for the purpose of godliness. And even, of course, the severity of illness would change what somebody can or can't do. But a lot of times, even during the course of illness, a lot of these disciplines are, of course, potential realities for a Christian as well. And now remember, please, please know this. I'm going to say it because it's so important. This is not a call to legalism for merit attainment, right? You're not going to do this. You're not leaving to exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness to say, okay, I want to work my way up God's ladder, and maybe if I get good at these disciplines, I'll get into heaven. No! The only way you get into heaven is by bowing the knee to God's truth that His Son is the only way to have your sins forgiven. That's the only way. All the Bible reading, all the praying, all the fasting, all the journaling, all the disciplines in the world cannot attain for you what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He absorbed the totality of God's wrath on behalf of all who believe. So these exercises, these disciplines, this call to exercise yourself unto godliness is not for merit attainment. Nor is it self-deprivation for self-glory. Oh, I am a good Christian. I'm a better Christian than most Christians because I do a lot of these disciplines and a lot of them don't. No, you don't want to be thinking like that at all. It's not what this is. This is a call to self-discipline for God's glory through godliness. Now, the word that's used here for godliness, it's a conjugated form of the Greek word eusebia. It's eusebion right here. It's a godliness. It's a respect. It's a reverence. It's a piety towards God. Or as the commentator Bill Mounts suggests, a life totally consecrated to God. Now, the word, of course, eusebia, within that historical context, could have referred to an Ephesians, you know, worship and reverence for a pagan deity, but that's obviously not how it's used right here. When used in the New Testament, we see over and over again example upon example of how the godliness spoken of is an appropriate reverence towards the one true God. We just saw not too long ago in 1 Timothy 3:16 how it is connected to Jesus' incarnation. Without the incarnation of Christ, we wouldn't be having any opportunity to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So, the godliness spoken of here is a distinctively Christian godliness that exhibits the fruits of the Spirit and fruits of righteousness, which, according to Ephesians 1:11, are wrought by Jesus Christ. That's the godliness that's spoken of here. A reverence, a piety, a life consecrated for God. Now, as is often the case in Paul's Spirit-inspired writings, he not only gives a charge, but he's going to give a reason for that charge. And we see that in verse 8. We read, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now you can see it. You just look at the text and you see how this unmistakably flows out of what came before. Discipline yourself, exercise yourself, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then you see right here that word for in our English translation, the Greek word gar, for, here's the reason why bodily discipline is only of little profit. So Paul's going to show how spiritual training, if you will, is exponentially more profitable than physical training. He said, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So bodily discipline, the words that are used here, somatike, gymnasia, means essentially physical or bodily training. If you see the way the word is used in that historical context, it could speak to things like jumping jacks or javelin throwing. So it's athletics in one form or another, it's exercise in one form or another. As one commentator noted, quote, scholars believe at this time the people of Ephesus spent a great deal of time and money training athletes for a variety of festivals and athletic contests. It appears that physical fitness for athletic competitions and perhaps for personal well-being was essentially something that was readily in the purview of the Ephesian citizen. And we can relate to that, can't we? We live in an age where people will spend a lot of money to participate in or to be entertained by sports and athletics. Others, both inside and outside of the church, spend a lot of time devoting themselves to sculpting the physical appearance that they think will bring them happiness. We see that a lot in our culture. I mean, for many, their bodily appearance becomes, if you will, the moon that obstructs and eclipses the light of God's sun. Because they just become consumed with it. And as you're going to see, I'll get to it shortly, so if you wonder if I'm going there, I'm going to go there, meaning I'm going to go to Paul talking about bodily exercise profiting, a little, you know, so it profits a little bit. But we just have to be aware of that, because we live in a culture that is so crazed and overly concerned with physical appearances. And there'd be a lot of parallels to that historical context in the Grecian world, the Greco-Roman world. Paul did not want that for Timothy, even as he doesn't want that for you. He wanted Timothy, even as he wants you, to be primarily concerned with training the inner man as opposed to the outer man. And having the inner man look more like Jesus Christ versus having the outer man having more like whatever you want it to look like. The athlete engaged in physical discipline and bodily training partakes in something that Paul is saying here is only of little profit. Now we know that exercise, generally speaking, can do a lot of things, right? It can strengthen muscles and bones. It can increase and help your cardiovascular function. It can help produce endorphins, which help you, you know, feel better, feel happier, feel more positive. It can increase energy levels. It can improve sleep quality, and so on. Physical training for many people can also help with skills that help them in athletic competitions. And for some people, they'll earn scholarships. Small percentage of people will go on to make a profession of their craft in athletics. Paul, you could say right here, is clearly not denying that there is some profit to physical exercise, bodily training. But it is, if you will notice, oligon, Greek for little, short in duration and in time and in amount and in degree in comparison to spiritual exercise. And that's the point Paul's driving at. I want you to see what he's doing here. Training unto godliness exceeds the value of physical training in both breadth and length. It exceeds by way of breadth because it is profitable for all things, right? So Paul's saying bodily exercise, it profits a little. But exercising yourself unto godliness, it's profitable for all things. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But it's also exceeding physical discipline by way of length. He says that it holds promise, exercising yourself for godliness, for the present life and also for the life to come. So here's essentially the comparison that's working itself out. You see the difference between the limited benefit of physical training versus the, as it were, limitless benefit of training yourself for the purpose of godliness. You train yourself physically, right? And has a little profit that only lasts a short amount of time. You know this. Because if you have ever been committed to some sort of fitness plan, whether it was weightlifting or whether it was running, whatever it is, you know that if you stop doing it for about 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, you're like, what happened to me? Especially if you're a guy and you've lifted weights. And you lift weights for a little while, and then all of a sudden, let's say you get sick, and then you can't lift weights for a while, and all of a sudden you're like, where did all my muscles go? Well, that's what happens. It has a short value, if you will. But if you train for the purpose of godliness, it has an enduring value that affects this life and the life to come. We'll talk about more of what that looks like in a moment. Also, when you exercise yourself physically, generally, the benefits of it are primarily restricted to an individual. All right, so it's a little profit in the sense that it's only one person. You go and you exercise, you're benefiting yourself. Maybe you could say, well, I'm benefiting somebody else because I'm going with somebody and we're fellowshipping together. Maybe you could say I'm benefiting my family because I'm trying to be a good steward of my body. I get that. But you compare that with the benefits of godliness. Godliness can affect a household. Godliness can affect a workplace. Godliness can affect a neighborhood. Godliness can affect your posterity. Godliness can affect so much. It can affect nations as well as the individual. It can affect so much. Well, before we consider how this prophet manifests itself, we ought to note that the prophet referenced here is connected to the promise spoken of shortly before. So you'll notice that he says, since it holds promise. Well, this is why exercising yourself to godliness is more beneficial. It holds promise. What does Paul mean by it holds promise? Well, as Bill Mounts noted, in Paul, epagelia, that's the word that's used here for promise, refers to God's promise of salvation and all that entails. It is often used in contrast to the law. He would go on to say that it's a word that's used 52 times in the New Testament, and with the exception of one occasion, which is in Acts 23, verse 21, it refers to the promise or promises of God. So when he's saying that exercising yourself for godliness is more beneficial because it holds promise, he's talking about the promises of God. That leads us then to this point. Okay, these questions are the ones we should be asking. How do the promises of God correlate with the blessed ramifications of godliness in the present as well as the life to come? What's the connection? What's the correlation? And what does such profit actually look like? Well, we'll begin just by considering how the promises of God correlate with the blessed ramifications of godliness in the present life. Here are just some ways this could work itself out. Paul told Timothy, and we're going to see it a little bit later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, essentially this, that if he watched his life and his doctrine closely, it would have a correlative effect on his hearers. So that godliness had promise with it. Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely, and in doing so, it essentially will be a means of preservation, not only for yourself, but for your hearers. That's quite a return on godliness. That's quite a promise there. One that should make pastors and parents very excited. When Christians grow in the grace of letting their requests be made known before God, they can expect the promise of the peace of God to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. So you grow in that grace of godliness, you exercise that godliness, it holds promised benefit for the present life, like increased measures of peace guarding your heart and mind. As Christians grow in the grace of praying for other Christians, particularly as Christians grow in the godliness of praying for other Christians to grow in godliness, like Paul and Epaphras, it results in the present life of Christians growing in godliness. I mean, there's so many examples that could be given. When a Christian walks in obedience to God's word, that godliness in the present manifests itself in increased measures of assurance of salvation. You can look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. By this we know that we are in Him. And there he's talking about obedience to God's commandments. A little bit later on, he's going to say, by this we know that we passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. So that godliness in the present begets the benefit of increased measures of assurance of salvation. That somebody's like, wow, God has changed my life. I really do obey Him. I really do love other Christians. Wow, I'm seeing the godliness of God's grace wrought by His Spirit worked out in my life. And you get the promised benefit of having increased measures of assurance of salvation. Wow, God has done a work in me. When Christians let their light shine before men, Jesus said, men will see your good works, and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. You can look at a similar example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. I mean, that's how godliness can affect the present life. So a whole bunch of other examples that could be given. I'll give you two more that kind of sum up how the promises that are coterminous with godliness, that accompany someone either coming to Christ or growing in Christ's likeness. And those benefits, indeed, are many. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So that initial act of godliness, right, whereby somebody goes from death to life, and they see Jesus as the only way. In that historical context, if somebody was going to follow Jesus, it was going to involve losing some of the closest relationships in your life, possibly even losing possessions. When somebody does that, Jesus is saying there's a promise of 100-fold return in the present. How does that happen? How do I lose what Jesus said I would lose here? House, brothers, sister, mother, children, or farms for His sake, for the gospel's, yet I will receive 100 times more, He says, in the present age. How does that work itself out? It works itself out because by God's grace, you get plunged into this huge family called the church. And then all of a sudden, you have a bunch of spiritual mothers, a bunch of farms, if you live in a farmland, that you can go and you can be a part of, houses that you can visit. You are a part of this huge family in the present age. And according to the scriptures, you are an heir of all things. Amazing. Peter told the church that if they as individuals added to their faith things like goodness, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love to their faith, that they would neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Those are examples of how godliness in the present holds promise for the present. And that's how you would essentially unpack what that promise actually looks like. Now, what about the life to come? How does godliness in the present hold promise for the life to come? Well, Jesus essentially said part of the answer to that in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. When you come to Christ, that grace that's wrought by the Spirit, you have the promise of eternal life. That Spirit-wrought act of godliness in the present where you say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. That act wrought by the Holy Spirit where you see Jesus as the sinless Son of God and yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, that has benefit for all of eternity. That's an act here and now where you, by the grace of God, receive Christ as Savior. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that He is the Savior and He rose from the dead. It's an act in this moment of time where you are justified and you have peace with God forever. And talk about the ripple effects of that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that God will continue to demonstrate the riches of His grace in the ages to come upon those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Not to mention, as I referenced earlier, those who come to Christ are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But godliness in the present also holds the promise of rewards in the future as well. To use language from 1 Corinthians 3, as a Christian labors for Christ, they are essentially building. And every time you do something for Jesus, you're building either with either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. And per 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. We don't deserve anything. God graciously has given us heaven, yet he tells his people, hey, when you labor for me, there's going to come a time when Christ returns where your works will be evaluated. And you're going to receive rewards based upon your works. Either a loss of reward if it's wood, hay, stubble and gets burned up, or reward that endures if it's gold, silver, or precious stones. Jesus told his hearers that when they hosted lunches or dinners for people that couldn't repay them, for the poor, for the crippled, the lame, and the blind, they would be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So that's godliness in the present that affects the life to come. The scripture also speaks of crowns that saints will receive by God's grace, yet in conjunction with particular aspects of labor and endurance in the here and now, at least as they are depicted in the texts. Paul told Christians, when you run the race that's set before you and you exercise spirit-wrought self-discipline, you are preparing yourself essentially to receive a crown that will not fade. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Paul told the Thessalonians, those whom he had the privilege of leading to Christ, he said, you are my joy and crown, essentially on the day of Jesus Christ. James said in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, i.e. passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So enduring trial in the present, God's saying that is connected with the blessing of a crown in the life to come. Jesus told those in Smyrna, some of whom were going to be thrown in prison for their faith in Christ, and they were going to be tested. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Faithfulness in the present, connected with a crown of life in the life to come. Peter sought to encourage godly elders by letting them know that when the chief shepherd appears, they would receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. All that to say, godliness has much benefit not only in this life, but in the age to come. And you can see why godliness is more valuable than exercise. Let me say two things by way of concluding application. If you've been walking with Christ for any amount of time, I just want to encourage you to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. To use language from one commentator, train in prayer. Train in evangelism. Train in Bible reading. Well, how do I do that? There's a bunch of ways you could do that. Train in prayer. Well, how do I train in prayer? You go into prayer and you can look at the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you could be trained even as you're praying. Pray in alignment with the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Apostle Paul. You can open up to Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray when he told them to pray the Our Father. You can pray in this manner, or you could say this. And you could train yourself as you get training from Jesus right from the text of Scripture. You can read Old Testament narrative. You can do a New Testament narrative too. And you can look and see the attributes of God in the text. And you're training yourself to worship God for who he is as you see his attributes in the text. I know there have even been times in my life, having done those things that I'm telling you, there have even been times in my life where I've gone into prayer and I'd have a book on prayer beside me. So that as I'm just spending time with my Father in prayer, maybe I'll read a little bit of a book on prayer just to continue to be sharpened or receive some fresh bit of instruction as I go to God in prayer. Train in these things. Train in evangelism. Can you communicate to somebody how they would get to heaven? If somebody said to you, look, I only have 1 hour to live. Please tell me how to get to heaven. I'm scared that I'm going to die and I'm going to experience God's wrath. How would you communicate the gospel? Train in your ability to share the gospel with somebody. You can listen to the message that we did here, Sharing the Faith. You could watch Way of the Master videos. There's a bunch of ways that you could train in sharing the faith. And the examples could go on. And the primary motivation for this is to be the gospel. You are to train yourself to humble yourself to serve others because you know that Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross for you. You are faithful by the grace of God to train yourself to avoid sin because you know that the Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that by His work on the cross you could become the very righteousness of God. You train to avoid sin because you know that in Him, Jesus Christ, there is no sin. And you want to just grow in likeness knowing that He gave Himself for you. You are committed to train yourself, to give yourself for others, because to use language from Galatians 2, you know that Jesus gave Himself up for you. I mean, the good news of what God has done in sending His Son, the gospel, is to be the primary motivation for all the training that you do. That's where it comes from. You say, if He humbled Himself, if He suffered on my behalf, I want to humble myself. And I want to train myself for the purpose of godliness because of what He did for me. Because I have the opportunity to do so because of what Jesus Christ did for me. The gospel, the good news of what God has done in sending His Son, is always to be the primary motivation in your pursuit of disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to participate in such training. We know that we do not deserve it. We could not merit it. We did not, as it were, physiologically inherit it. We know that Your Son is the one who procured the righteousness that we could never attain in and of ourselves. What a grace it is to have been imputed with the very righteousness of Christ, to have His righteousness imputed to our empty bank accounts, as it were, to have right standing because of Your Son and by faith alone in His person and work. And now we actually get to, as it were, run a race where before we were dead in trespasses and sins. Thank You, Heavenly Father. I pray if there are those in this room who have not joined the race, as it were, because they haven't seen the greatness of the cross, perhaps today would be that day. Perhaps, Heavenly Father, You would help them to see the magnitude of their sinfulness, the grandeur of Your holiness, and that You, as a just God, You must punish sin. But You, in a demonstration of ultimate kindness and love, sent Your Son to be the wrath-appeasing offering for all who would believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps, Father, if it be Your will, today would be the day that individuals would join the race and say, I believe that. I don't believe there's anything I could do to secure right standing with God other than receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior, repenting of my sin and self-righteousness and placing my trust in Him alone. Oh, Father, may it be. And for those who, as it were, are in the race, I pray that the text before us and the expounding of it would provide fresh motivation for training for the purpose of godliness. Thank You for the promised profit that it has both in this life and in the life to come. We love You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.